that Paul was in Roman custody did not dampen at all the hostility of the Jews against him. On successive days, efforts to kill the apostle met interference from the Roman authorities. And the chaos that erupted on each of those 2 days emphasized the kind of flashpoint that Paul and his ministry represented to the people of Jerusalem. There was a considerable body of opinion in Jerusalem that wanted Paul not only silenced, but silenced permanently. They missed the opportunity they thought they had on the first day when the riot broke out in the temple courtyard. And the appearance of Paul on the next day before the Sanhedrin dissolved into confusion as the rival theological factions in the council fell to quarreling between themselves. And so in the aftermath of those 2 efforts, it occurred to some of the Jews that more desperate measures would be their only real opportunity. So they decided to make the Roman authorities complicit in the scheme that they devised. There were several components to what was a notable conspiracy. If the time was the 21st century, it would be in the context of a terrorist plot. But in this case, the target was only one man and anyone else who would get in the way. The main part of the plot was a gang of more than 40 men, Jewish men, who took a Jewish oath that they would neither eat nor drink again until they had killed Paul. It was, you can tell, a firm resolve. We're not going to eat anything, we're not going to drink anything until he's dead. But when subsequent actions deprived them of their objective, the oath seemed to dissolve like snow into rainwater. And I was reading that in the context of Jewish oaths, there were all kinds of provisions that the priests could invoke to release people from their oaths. Oh, well, you didn't know that this was going to be the situation when you made your oath, so I release you from your oath. So what appeared to be a very steadfast and firm resolve, we find out, yielded to their own self-interest. These men were apparently of the baser sort among the Jewish population. They were not members of the Sanhedrin. But a significant part of the plan they devised involved the Sanhedrin. And it appears that some of these men, at least, had contacts inside that council. And those who had those contacts suggested to them that the council should send a message back to the Roman chief captain that the council had some additional questions. They had some more things they wanted to ask of Paul. So if you follow the timeline here, we have those 2 days of which we spoke. Now in verse 11, we read of the night following. That's the third day now, following the the third day since the riot broke out in the temple. Now it's on the third day. On that night, the Lord appeared to Paul and gave him this comfort. Then in verse 12, we read now when it was day. So that's the fourth day in this sequence. And you find that they set the date for carrying out the plot for the day after that. So that would be the fifth day. So you had this sequence of days. So they were trying to not lose their nerve, and they wanted to be sure and get this job done. So what they wanted was for the Roman captain to bring his notable prisoner back down out of the fortress of Antonia and into the meeting of the council. But the members of the conspiracy, and that is what the Holy Spirit called it here, were resolved that Paul would never reach the council chamber. They proposed to set an ambush, and at a predetermined time, when the Romans, they hoped, would relax their security temporarily, they would rush from their hiding places and overwhelm the soldiers and kill Paul and anyone else who tried to stop them. That is, they would finish what they had started several days before. So the plot had three legs. You had the oath of those who would commit the murder, that gang of more than 40 Jewish men. Then you had the inside knowledge of the Sanhedrin. That was the second leg of the plot. And then the third leg was the hope that the Romans, not wishing any more trouble, would agree to the new request. They were looking, we read, for a promise from the chief captain. That is, they were hoping for some kind of subtle indication that he would not stop their efforts this time as he had done before. So here this conspiracy comes together. But of all these efforts, the apostle in the fortress where he was in custody remained ignorant. He didn't know any of this was going on. He had the promise from the Lord, of which we read in verse 11, that he was going to Rome. But he didn't know yet how he was going to get to that place. Now, in the providence of God, and that's another key facet to this passage, in the providence of God, Paul had a relative in Jerusalem. And in the providence of God, that young man just happened to be near a location at which the members of the conspiracy were discussing their plans. They did not know who he was. So immediately when he heard what was going on, he gained admission to the castle and was able to relay that information directly to Paul, who then in turn directed the report to the chief captain. So here the Lord was intervening yet again in the situation, as he had before. And this time the Lord was working at the task of exposing dark designs. And I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. Exposing dark designs. My, it is always a wonderful thing when dark designs that have been carefully laid are exposed. Now, those who tend to regard the content of the Bible as being uninteresting need to pay attention to the details of this passage. If you ponder the scene and all of the factors that are at play in it, then you can sense the drama and the sense of foreboding that must have been in the heart of Paul's nephew when he realized what the gang of Jewish men was planning. We know how the story turned out. He did not. In that scene, if we had been where he was, we couldn't be sure how the Romans would react to this threat. We would be astonished by the organizing by the Romans of a substantial military force of infantry and cavalry just to escort Paul away from Jerusalem. And as far as we can tell, Paul never saw Jerusalem again. But in the midst of all these things, the central figure in these events, the apostle himself, appeared to remain composed in his mind. We've already seen that in this passage or in the previous chapter. So here he hears this report from his nephew, and far from being panic-stricken, feeling a state of emergency, he simply directed that the centurion take this young man to the chief captain so he could relate the story. So the apostle was taking advantage, every possible advantage, of his status as a Roman citizen, but in his mind he was composed because of that which the Lord had told him. Let's remember, Paul was reacting to these events having just heard those words from the Lord Jesus Christ, "Be of good comfort, be of good cheer, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So he just heard. So he had that promise that he was going to testify for the Lord at Rome. So he knew that this plot would not succeed. He knew that in some way he was going to get to Rome and was watching for the way in which the Lord would fulfill that promise. So Paul, in this situation, was not concerned that the chief captain was going to take him down and so he could be set upon along the way and lose his life. But the thing I want to emphasize is Paul was not one who simply said, "Well, the Lord has told me I'm going to Rome, so I don't need to be concerned." Paul was not neglecting issues that concerned his personal safety. I think that's a powerful thing to keep in mind. When he was advised of a threat against his safety, he took steps to try to counter that threat. But the focus of the whole passage is on the way in which the Lord intervened in the situation through a series of what appear at first to be just coincidences, happenstances. But that series of happenstances brought out into the open the plot that its authors had cultivated so secretly and hoped to keep concealed. Now, how they could hope that something could be kept concealed when over 40 men knew about it, and when people in the Sanhedrin knew about it, how they hoped to keep it quiet, and then looking to involve the Romans too in the whole thing, how they thought that it would stay secret, we don't understand. But the Lord saw to it that it came out into the open. So this is a story that has three components to it. And the first one is frustrated fury. Frustrated fury. So we have spoken about the two successive days in which people entertained themselves with the idea they were going to end Paul's life. And on both occasions, first of all in the temple courtyard, and then in the Sanhedrin council chamber, the Romans interfered. On both occasions, the Romans sent soldiers in to take Paul out of those dangers. So it was on the morning of the fourth day then, after they had a chance to ponder the frustrations of the first 2 days, on the morning of the fourth day, more than 40 Jewish men brought their simmering rage to a solemn compact to commit cold-blooded murder. And we read here that they bound themselves together by a curse. They bound themselves under a curse or an oath. And the underlying expression for they bound themselves under a curse is the expression from which we get our word anathema. They bound themselves under a curse. They anathematized themselves. That is, they were resolving to become accursed by God if they failed to kill Paul. They took this oath. We're not going to eat. We're not going to drink until we have killed him. And if we fail to kill him, let us be accursed of God. So the serious nature of the oath, the strength of the resolve, was that it required them to fast completely. They couldn't eat and they couldn't drink. You try that for more than a short time and you'll find out what the difficulties were for them. They couldn't eat and they couldn't drink until the objective of the oath came to fruition. Now, this was one of the Jewish oaths that people took for particular purposes, but I think we can safely say that none of those Jewish oaths had as its purpose the murder of another person. In other words, here was the perversion of the whole purpose of Jewish oaths. They took an oath as Jewish men that they would engage in murder. The passage in verse 13 refers to this compact as a conspiracy. And it is the only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. The force of the word literally is that they swore together, or they swore with each other. That's the very foundation of a conspiracy. Human law, conspiracy has all kinds of ways of manifesting itself. It's also one of the hardest charges to prove in court because you're dealing with sometimes just what people's thoughts were. But here they gathered together and swore together, and what was motivating them, what was driving them, was this pure frustration. They had had two chances to kill this man. And we can certainly say that part of that frustration was that they wanted to kill this man because they felt he had dismantled much of Judaism. That a lot of people had defected from the synagogues and gone after the way of Jesus of Nazareth. So there were all these frustrations, and they finally came to the point where they said, enough is enough. We've had it with this man. We're going to kill him. So the death of Paul became an obsession. It's all they could think about. We're going to kill that man. They could not rest until that goal was realized. And so sure were they of the objective that they had that they brought the members of the Sanhedrin in on the plot. Now, of course, the Sanhedrin would be careful that they wouldn't become involved in the actual crime. So they could say to the Romans, we had nothing to do with it. But the chief priests, of whom we read in verse 14, were usually Sadducees. These were the ones who did not believe in the resurrection. These were the ones who would have been furious at Paul for his responses in that meeting a couple days before. Now, the plotters suggested to the chief priests and the elders a plan that they were sure was going to produce a final fatal opportunity, as they believed. So they notice how they bring them in. They inform them about how they formed the conspiracy. So now the members of the Sanhedrin are accessories, in the language of the law, before the fact of the murder. They become part of the conspiracy. They're brought into it. We don't read of anybody who said, no, that's not a good idea. It's going to end badly. Let's not do that. They went along. They said, yeah, that sounds good to us. We want rid of him too. So they had to be more circumspect, but they had the same objective. So out of the well of frustrations and the operation of the evil desires in all those men, the conspiracy gained its energy and moved to achieve its objectives. Now, if that were all there were to the story, we'd have to conclude that the plans for Paul's funeral would have to be implemented. But our sovereign God is reigning over all things. And his providence overwhelmed the fury. And that brings me to the second thing in the passage. Divine discovery. Divine discovery. So here's Paul now. He's in the castle. He doesn't have any idea about what's going on out there. He knew the Jews despised him. But he was in Roman custody. He was in the fortress of Antonia, not a place that could easily be stormed. So he felt reasonably secure as long as he was in there. But then we encounter in the passage another person. And it turns out, he is a relative of the apostle. Verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, we don't learn his name. But somehow he came into earshot of a meeting in which these plans were developing. Or perhaps somebody informed him that he had heard these plans developing. But notice that his response was immediate. In verse 16, when he heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. He gained admission to the castle, saying he had a message for his uncle. He knew that Paul must be warned. Now, let us learn the lesson here that God is not surprised by the developments of these conspiracies. If we turn back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 2. It's a passage that I have referenced on a number of occasions. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So here are all the ungodly, the rulers of the earth. They set themselves against the Lord. And we read, the Lord laughs. The Lord is sovereign. The Lord is in control. The Lord arranged for the discovery of this plot. So the young man gets the information to Paul. Paul, recognizing how serious it is, said to a centurion nearby, he didn't give him a command because Paul was a prisoner, but he entreated him. The centurion says later, he prayed me to bring this young man to you because he has a message for you. So the young man gained an audience with the chief captain, something that was not easy to do. And we see that the chief captain went aside with him privately, that is, out of earshot of all the others, and said, what is your message? And so the young man told him about the conspiracy. And the chief captain, hearing of it, knew he had to act right away. Could not wait to do his own investigation. He knew there was danger, and he knew if he acceded to the request of the Jewish leaders, that there could be a disaster. So he told him, don't tell anyone else you have told me this, and you go your way. And then we come to the third thing in the passage. Roman response. The Lord brought the plot into the open. Now, on the eve of the day when they hope to put it into effect, God intervenes through the Roman power. Interesting, isn't it, how God used the Roman authorities there to preserve the life of Paul at a time when it was under threat. So you read about the orders that the chief captain gave to centurions. A centurion was a Roman officer who was in command of 100 men. Hence the name, centurion. He had 100 men under his command. So he called two centurions and he said, I want you to get your men ready. 200 men. They're going to go to Caesarea. Now, these were infantrymen. They were going to march to Caesarea. That was a considerable distance. It was not just around the block. They were going for miles to get to Caesarea. 200 foot soldiers, each group of 100 being led by a centurion. And then we read that there were 70 mounted soldiers, horsemen, 70, and then an additional 200 soldiers who were carrying spears. So the infantry would be the standard infantry carrying their short Roman swords, carrying all their other armaments with them. And then the spearmen, these were an additional group of soldiers, an additional band of soldiers who were specialists. That is, they carried spears and they were trained in the use of spears. So if you add those groups together, you have nearly 500 men who are going to be an escort for Paul. So let the 40 plus men who took this oath let them try to deal with that. So here was the convoy that was going to convey Paul out of Jerusalem and to Caesarea down at the seacoast. And there they were to deliver the prisoner to the governor of the province, Felix. And we'll have more to say about Felix in due course as we continue in our series. So the plan was, we're going to take Paul out, and they did it at night. Notice that the directive was at the third hour of the night in verse 23. They did it at night. They were going to take Paul out at night under cover of darkness so that the members of the conspiracy, including those in the Sanhedrin, would not know anything about it. So they took Paul from his place. They would put him on, notice, a beast, a donkey no doubt, on which to ride. And they were going to take Paul away. And so Paul, now in a journey courtesy of the Roman authorities. Remember, we made the point that he would never again take journeys, as far as we can tell, that would not be completely at liberty. Now, let me ask you that as Paul was being prepared to leave on this journey, was being told what the arrangements were going to be, what do you suppose his thoughts were? What do you suppose Paul thought? Well, I think we can be sure that he was seeing in this circumstance the hand of the sovereign God. The hand of God intervening in his situation to take him away from Jerusalem, out of the maelstrom that was that city at that time, and arranging for his protection, arranging for the strengthening of his custody by the Romans. So we may be sure he was conscious of the Lord's intervention. He was also conscious of those words of Christ that he had heard in verse 11, "Thou must bear witness at Rome." So what was still uppermost in his mind? To preach the gospel in Rome. To go to Rome and there to proclaim the same message he had proclaimed in all these other cities of the empire. To proclaim the gospel, to set Christ before the people, Christ and him crucified, and to call people in Rome to believe on Christ, and to call believers in Rome to go on with Christ, even in the heart of the empire, even in the citadel of immorality and debauchery, to call the believers in Christ there to continue on. So here was the deliverance. The Lord arranged for the discovery and then used the power of the Romans, as ungodly as they were. He used that power because Paul was a citizen of the empire. God used that power to get his servant on the road again to Rome, where, as a prisoner of the emperor, he would still preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The encouragement of this passage is, it doesn't matter what dark plans the devil and his hosts hatch against the people of God, God is in control. God is sovereign. And God uses the circumstances on the ground so many times for the benefit of his people. That is what happened here. And when we continue on, God willing, next week, we'll read some other details about this deliverance as we continue on in the journeys of Paul. Paul had still in his mind, he was going to Rome, and he was going there to preach Christ and him crucified.